Well, if you will, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. That's where we're going to be this evening. By way of review, last week we finished the fourth chapter of Acts, and in that fourth chapter we read that the church came under really its first real volley of persecution by the Jewish ruling council, and it came about because the apostles healed a crippled man in the name of Jesus Christ and proclaimed that it was in his power that this healing came about. But in response to that persecution and the charge that was given to the apostles that they were to speak no more of Jesus, we see that the apostles continued to witness with great power and great boldness as they determined to serve God rather than men. And we were told at the end of chapter 4, we were last week, that great grace rested upon the whole church, that the church was filled with a spirit of unity and with love, and those who had wealth sold their possessions and gave to those that were in need. And it kind of brings to remembrance what Jesus told the disciples previously in John 13. Let me read to it. He says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By these all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And we see at the end of chapter 4 that the church was, in fact, practicing what Jesus had taught. The church demonstrated, I think, in that a heart that was really loosened in its relationship to things, but very much so tightened in its relationship to people. And like this early church, you know, we too, being filled with the Spirit, we too desire to walk in unity and to practice love and to declare the gospel with great power. But with what we saw, even at the end of chapter 4, there is no perfect church. Not even the church of the apostles was perfect. You know, the church has always been made up of sinners, and the early church here was no exception in that. One thing I love about the Bible is that the Bible is brutally honest in recording the blemishes and faults of God's people. And we've seen so far in Acts that the portrayal of the church has been consistently positive all the way through. But we're going to see tonight, as we come to Acts chapter 5, Luke now chronicles a negative event in the church's history. And it's really set up as a sharp contrast to really what we've seen so far in this book. At the end of, again, chapter 4, Luke gave us a picture that was really almost ideal harmony within the church. And as an example of that, he specifically noted the righteous actions, remember, of a man named Barnabas. And now that's all going to be contrasted with what we're going to see now in chapter 5 as we are going to read about the actions of Ananias and Sapphira and their deception that came. And if you recall, when we were speaking about Barnabas last week, he was a man of great generosity. His name was really Joseph, but because he has such a generous heart, and the church gave him the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or the encourager, and he was a man that was very much loved within the church. But it turns out, as we're going to see, that sitting in that same church were two people who wanted the same kind of acclaim that Barnabas had. And so we're told that these two were a husband and wife. Again, as I said, their name was Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias means the Lord is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. And they decided, as we'll see, to sell a piece of property and to basically, in an outward sense, do the same thing that Barnabas had done, giving the money from that sale to the apostles for it to be distributed within the church. But sadly, we'll see as we read the story, we'll find out that they maybe on the outside looked like Barnabas, but they weren't at all like him beyond that. Like I say, outwardly they seemed to be, but inwardly they were of a much different character. And Barnabas, we know, gave his goods in thanksgiving to God and in his concern for the people, and he was quite honest in his giving. As we'll see, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be treated the same way Barnabas was treated, but they were not honest. As we'll see, they sold the property and they looked upon the money and kept some of it back for themselves. Now, there's no problem with that. The problem comes in because they gave the appearance, as we'll see, that they had given all of the proceeds of that sale, and yet they really weren't doing that. It was a sin of deceit. It was a sin of lying, and really a sin of self-glory that takes place here. And it's really disruptive to the unity and holiness of the church, and so God deals with it. So let's, with that background, let's now begin with the reading of verses 1 through 4 here in Acts 5. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, as I say, I think it's important for us to make it clearly stated that nowhere in the Bible are believers commanded to give everything that they had. The giving is shown in the Bible, even throughout all the New Testament giving that's demonstrated for us, was voluntary. And what I see Peter saying to them, in effect, was, you know, Ananias, that while this land was yours, as he said, it was your own. In other words, you didn't have to sell it. You have the right to dispose of that property as you see fit. And after it was sold, you had every right to determine what it was going to be used for. But really what's going on here is Peter, as he's exercising the gift of discernment, he says to Ananias, you've lied about your giving. You're giving the impression of one thing when really something else is going on. In fact, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And by yielding to Satan and putting forth this deception, in essence to gain the favor of men, they were actually, as I said, destroying the very unity and holiness of the church that we were reading about in chapter 4. And as we already said, at this time, the church was enjoying great unity, and God's power and His favor were resting upon it. But through Ananias and Sapphira, Satan, at least the impression here, is working within to destroy that unity and to mar that holiness of the church by this act of deception. And Peter actually further says, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Again, affirming that the sin committed by Ananias and Sapphira was against God. And of course, all sin is ultimately against God. And again, for Ananias and Sapphira, the issue was really pretending to have given all that they received from the property when they were not giving all of it. But I also see here the deeper, maybe more devastating sin here was that of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy that was based on a desire for, for our spiritual status and to be seen as more spiritually noble. They desired the approval of men for their sacrificial act that they were doing here more than they were looking for God's approval and really His eternal glory. And we need to understand that, I think too, when we come to church, we're not just merely coming to men. You know, the church, the gathered body of believers, is the dwelling place of the invisible, eternal, almighty, all-holy, all-seeing God. Ananias was coming before the living God, the judge of the earth, with this deception. And that was a problem. You know, Jesus said back in Matthew 6, let me read it to you. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I see too that Jesus repeatedly in His ministry renounced the hypocrisy that of the scribes and that of the Pharisees, and always warning the disciples against this influence. And God, I see here, moving in these early years of the church to keep it pure. The sin of hypocrisy by Ananias drew a very sharp rebuke, to say the least, by the Lord here. In fact, let's look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him." Now that's what I would call a swift rebuke. Very swift. But yet God's response is not over here. We know from the story that Ananias' wife had also been part of this deception. So we see next what happens when she enters and basically sticks to this conspired false story here. Look now at verses 7 through 11. It says, "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband." And it again says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." What God appears to be saying to these two through all of this is, Ananias and Sapphira, in essence, grace and beautiful. Your giving is a sham. You are representing, you know, your giving to earn favor and to, you know, earn praise from men more than the praise of God. And as hypocrites, you are acting in a way that is detrimental to the unity of the whole church. But in essence, the game playing and the hypocrisy is over. And yet we know God is a God that is long-suffering, but He is also one that can act quickly. And He does here, as we see. Throughout the Scriptures, we read that, you know, this whole idea of trying to pull a deception off on God is futile. I mean, you can't hide anything from God. Psalm 139, David writes, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways." And he concludes that psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 51, likewise, David says, "You desire truth in the inward parts," meaning that, again, God sees our hearts, and He's more interested in our hearts than our outward appearances. And Ananias and Sapphira had the freedom to do what was right here, but they chose to sin. And God, desiring to keep the church pure, moved quickly to, in essence, remove this hypocrisy and this kind of cancer that's here. And in this case, God chose to use death as a form of spiritual discipline in these believers. You know, as I read this story, you know, at first you read it and it's a little disturbing, you know. But I thank God that He doesn't do this much. Because if He did, we'd probably have to have a morgue in every church, you know. And obviously the Ananias and Sapphira story is not, let me repeat, is not the typical way that God deals with disobedience and deals with deception, though there are occasional parallels in the Bible that I think give us pause in thinking that He would never do it again, you see. In fact, the words that are kept back that were used in verse 2 here in Acts also can have the meaning of swindled, and it was used at another time in the Bible, and you may remember when we were there, it was in Joshua chapter 7. If you remember, that was in regard to the sin of Achan during the conquering. Remember the initial entry into the promised land, and they came to Jericho. And you remember from our study that Achan and his family were also destroyed after they were confronted because of the deception that they had in terms of taking of the wealth, taking of the plunder of the city. And they took of the city even after God had clearly proclaimed through Joshua that this first city that was to be conquered in this new land as part of this new covenant that God had made with Israel, this new land that he was bringing them into, that those were to be consecrated as first fruits unto the Lord. For this city, the wealth of the city, the articles of the city were to be brought in to the house of God. And again, as we studied that, God dealt very swiftly with the deception of Achan as he took of these things and hid them and, you know, put it aside for himself. And yet again, we see here in Acts, God is dealing seriously in a similar way with the acts of human deception, only now as the new covenant is being put into place, just as he did at the beginning of the covenant he made with Israel to bring them into the new land. He dealt strongly with the deception that was there. And in this quickly administered judgment that came upon Ananias and Sapphira, we're also told that great fear came upon the church. Actually, we've seen three greats that have been described here in describing the early church. First was it was a church with great power, and there was great grace, and now great fear and reverence. And of course, we know that the true fear of God is not some sort of purposeless, you know, shaking or trembling, but the true fear of God is a potent, powerful reverence, a reverence that will keep us from sinning. And hypocrisy can really be a place of death in relationships with people and even within the church. And I think this story of Ananias and Sapphira kind of underscores this for us. But through God's swift dealing with this issue, we're going to see that honesty and purity and holiness and great reverence for God was instilled in the hearts of the people, and unity was maintained in the church. And after this issue, after it was fully dealt with by God, we're going to see a clear demonstration of the power of God operating within the church. You know, and it's difficult for me in some ways not to kind of see the parallel. Because remember back in Joshua, after the deception of Achan was dealt with in the same way, remember what happened? God came back and they had great victory in Ai as power was really demonstrated through them. And there's kind of a similar aspect of it here, as we're going to see great power now being once again coming through the church. So let's look at verses 12 through 16 now. It says, "And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them," speaking of the apostles, "but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the church, to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." You hear that the kind of dynamics and power that's going forth here. It almost sounds like the days of Jesus all over again. You know, there's just this tremendous display of this physical healing power only now in the hands of the apostles. And we're told that as a result, multitudes were added to the church, increasing the church far beyond the 5,000 that we've already noted. Now, nobody knows for sure how many Christians were in the city, but just in the accounting we have here, there must have been thousands. Obviously, an evidence of the power of God at work and moving here. But these miraculous powers noted here were also an answer to the apostles' prayer. You remember when we finished chapter 4 last time, and remember Peter and John had been brought before the Sanhedrin, and then we talked about the fact that then the Sanhedrin released them, and they came back to the believers that were in Jerusalem. And they kind of launched into this, remember, praise service that was there, and they began to pray. And I want to remind you of that prayer. Here's what they prayed in chapter 4, verse 29. It says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Now, one of the things they asked, when they were last together, was for God to heal and to perform signs and wonders in response to the Sanhedrin's doubt and their charge that they were to stop speaking of Jesus altogether. And God, we see, has faithfully answered their prayer, and the answer is actually displayed for us in some detail here in chapter 5. And these miracles that were here, I mean, these miracles were there as they brought authenticity and they brought authority and they brought confirmation to what the apostles were doing. It was a testimony that these men were of God and they were operating according to what God wanted. And these were the men that were laying down the very foundations of the church. And they were the men that would be authoring, you know, the scriptures that the church would be founded upon. And again, the real emphasis that I see throughout Acts is not the physical healing, and sometimes there gets to be a lot of focus on that, but it's the spiritual. I mean, the physical healings here, as great as they were temporal. All of these that were healed, they all eventually died. But all this healing brought authority and authenticity to what the apostles were doing, and it directed the people to God, the very God who heals the spirit. And the healing on our spirit is an eternal event that results in an inward change that is never lost, an inward change that goes on forever. When God heals a man or a woman, we know from the inside out, he makes us a whole new person, regenerated for eternity. I mean, this is the beauty of what we're seeing here as this is going forth. But next we're going to see a repeat performance that comes to us. And it's interestingly how often this comes about. We've seen this previously. This power is going out in a mighty way. People are seeing the work of God and the power of God going forth. God is working in their hearts and people are responding by faith. The apostles are testifying that it is not of a power of themselves, but it is the power of God that is taking place here. And it is once again met with resistance by the religious leaders. We've seen it before, and guess what? After this demonstration, it comes again. It's like it's right back again. Look at verse 17. It says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught." Now, most people know of the event that actually occurs a little bit later in the book of Acts. You remember where Peter is miraculously released from jail in that case. You know, and it's a fun one to teach. It's kind of a fun one to talk about, you know, because Peter goes to jail and then all the church assembles together and they begin to pray fervently, you know, for Peter's release. God, do this amazing thing and release Peter. And of course, in the middle of the prayer, you know, you have that, you know, the knock on the door and, you know, who is here? What's going on? We're trying to pray. And, you know, one of the ladies opens up the door and Peter's there and she shuts it on him right away again and comes back and tells him, "Peter's here." And they're like, no, we're praying for Peter. You know, it's just this whole aspect that's kind of funny. They're in the midst of a prayer. God has already answered it and Peter's at the door. And, you know, a lot of people think of that. But almost no one, it seems like, mentions this event, which really came first. And this is not where just Peter is in jail. Here, all 12 of the apostles are put in prison. And all 12, again, were released by the miraculous intervention of an angel, and he sent them out from there to continue to teach, to preach back in the temple again. And, you know, it produces, at least for me, what I think is kind of a comedic event here, in essence, as these, we're going to see these religious leaders are going to do the amazing double take here. It's kind of like the one with Peter, you know, where the churches are going, what, what? He's what? It's beautiful here with these religious leaders. I mean, God has a sense of humor because he, it's almost like he's messing with them a little bit. And I don't mean to make that lightly, but it's just, as you read it, it's like, it's what God does here is pretty neat, actually. So let's look at the second half of verse 21 and we'll read on. It says, but the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought, that is to have the apostles brought before them. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Now as I read this story, I see anyway a lesson that God is teaching us. And he's teaching these religious leaders as well. And that is that there is a power in God to free men even when they're put in prison. It is never a problem for God to do whatever he wants, like getting his servants out of jail. He doesn't have to call a bail bondsman. He just sends an angel. He does it more than once. We see this happens more than once within this book. And here we see in this record that God sends his angel during the night. The angel opens the doors and brings the apostles out. And it is apparent that the angel must have closed and locked the doors again. Right? Because the officers who came said that when they came to retrieve the apostles and bring them before the council, they found the jail, as they said, securely locked with the guards standing at the door. But no apostles. No apostles there. And they had to report back to their superiors that we went there. But the men you want, they're not there. Everything's secure. The guards are at the door. We open the doors and they're gone. They're not there. Now we know that the apostles didn't run away. What makes this, I think, kind of funny about it is they just returned to preaching the word. Essentially, they were right under the council's noses. They were within the temple preaching. And here are these guys running around, you know, these high religious leaders. Now they're thinking, what are we going to do? What will come of this, as they say? And they're all kind of worried about it the whole time. These guys didn't run away. They just returned to the temple to continue to preach the word and to teach the people there. And it's almost like you see these two aspects of what's going on. The frantic guys upstairs and the boldness of the apostles right under their noses continuing to teach. They didn't go anywhere. They stayed right there within the temple and preached. And it's almost, you know, like something out of the Keystone Cops, you know, the way these guys are. These leaders were probably saying to one another, you know, like I say, what are we going to do? You know, how are we going to find these guys? I mean, the thing is secure, the guard is there, and they're just gone. What does this mean? How are we going to find them? And then suddenly someone comes before them and says, in essence, you know, hey, it's not going to be hard to find them, guys, because they're right back where they were when you arrested them. I mean, they didn't go anywhere. They're right back doing what they were doing before you arrested them. And so these religious leaders have them brought back before him again, bring them back in. And again, I see throughout this, just the way this is, that God is not bound by anything. He's not bound by anyone, whether it is, you know, jail cells or councils. You know, man cannot stop the word of God from going forth. They tried to. They tried to pull him off the street again and put him in jail. And God took him out and put him right back in there and said, go preach. Keep teaching. Amen is right. And he's teaching right under their noses. Man cannot stop God's purposes or the power of God going forth. God's power and purposes are not restrained by prison walls or by gates or by bars or by chains or anything else. God's will shall be accomplished. That's the message I see here. It shall be done. And you know, I don't know about you, but it makes me want to say, Bill, amen to that, you know, of what God is doing. But still, the leaders were seen, they brought these guys back before them, and this time, as we're going to read in just a minute, they stepped up their aggressiveness a little. You can see as the time is going on, when first Peter and John were arrested, and then the 12 are arrested, and now the 12 are brought back, each time it kind of goes up a level. And it gets ratcheted up a little bit again here now. So let's look at verses 27 through 33. It says, and when they had brought them, that is the apostles, and they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? I think it's interesting they wouldn't say the name, just this name. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And now their reaction, verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Interesting reaction. I mean, all Peter and the apostles did was simply tell this council the truth. They said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed. That is a clear statement of fact. These leaders had even said to Pilate, remember when Pilate was ready to release Jesus, they said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. They could not dispute that statement. And then further they said, God has exalted him to the right hand as Lord and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Again, another clear statement of fact. And then finally they said, and we're witnesses to these things. And not only us, so is the Holy Spirit. And with those simple statements of what I see as very clear, plain truth, we see these men become violently furious and enraged and set about to kill them. And once again, I see the absolute consistency of Scripture, of what we teach over and over here in our church. I believe, again, this shows, maybe in an indirect way, but it shows clearly the fallen character and nature of man. The unregenerated man is really relentlessly opposed to the will and the purpose and the love of God. And even when the truth is uttered, as it is here, it enrages him. The book of Romans, when we studied that, we saw that natural man does not desire to retain God in his knowledge, and he rebels continuously. Again, this is again an example of the depraved nature of mankind and the grip of sin that is upon man outside of God's intervention. And again, I see the Bible is very consistent in this teaching. Man is not naturally good, as the world tries to say. The Bible is very clear. Again, even though it may not be directly shown here, we see the reaction of these guys. And the truth of Christ, the truth of God is going forth, and it enrages them. They just want it to stop. They don't want to retain it in their knowledge. They want to cut it off. And to cut it off, let's kill these guys. Let's get rid of them. Well, I think if I was in this position where the apostles were, and I don't know what they were thinking, but there's an aspect I would be thinking. I'd be thinking, you know what? We have seen God deliver us so many times already. We saw the way God delivered Peter and John before, and he just delivered us out of the prison with an angel. And here they are before the council again, they're enraged, they're set to kill these guys, and I can only imagine them sitting there going, I wonder how God's going to do it this time. You know, how is God going to get us out of this one? You know, because he's done it already so many times, how is he going to do it? And you know what? We have an answer. He does come again, but from a very unpredictable source, really. And that's what we're going to see next. He uses a man named Gamaliel, I got to say it, I looked it up, Gamaliel, to speak really with a calmer frame of mind to the council. Gamaliel was a teacher in whom the apostle Paul had studied under. And so now let's read the account of this individual as he speaks to the council, verses 34 through 40. It says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles, and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Gamaliel basically says, before you kill these guys, stop and consider what you're doing. Because movements like this tend to pass away if God is not in them. Now that was good advice, but he should have gone much further with what he said. He really should have gone on and said, since we're so closely tied to this thing, and because we're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of this nation, we should investigate this matter and see if what these men is teaching, that they're teaching, is true. And if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then our doctrine is wrong. And our views of Jesus are wrong. And if he really did rise from the dead, then he is the Son of God, and we must also believe in him and be his witnesses, just as these men are. That's what he should have said. But he didn't go that far. He didn't go to that level that he really should have as a spiritual leader of the nation. And what we also see it happen is he said, if this movement isn't of God, it's going to just pass away. And if it is of God, you can't stop it. There's nothing, you're not going to be able to stop it if this is a work of God, because God's will be done, in essence, what he's saying. Well, Christianity did not fade away because it was of God, you see. We see that Christianity from this point is spread throughout the whole world. It prospered because it was not of man, it was of God. And once again, the release of the apostles came about, and what did they do? We'll see in a minute, they returned to preaching. They returned to preaching and showed that the will and the opinions of worldly leaders are always subject to the sovereign overriding hand of God. Always. Well, let's finish by reading verses 41 and 42. Speaking of the apostles again, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Even with all the threats, even with now the beatings as the aggressiveness kind of gets ratcheted up, they didn't stop. They didn't stop. Why? Why did they not stop? Because they were witnesses to the greatest event in all the universe. God became man. He spoke the truth. He died. He was buried and he rose again from the dead. He's exalted into the heavens. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's coming again. And how really, how could they not speak of such wonderful things? And they refused to be intimidated. And they even counted themselves, as we saw here, as fortunate to suffer dishonor for his name. You know, it's difficult for some American Christians to even come to grips with this, to even come with the grips of suffering as an integral part of the Christian experience. You know, but suffering is not unusual for the Christian. You know, as Americans, we think we should never suffer. But Peter said in Philippians 1:29, he said that we're called to this. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." You know, look at these things in this chapter, and even everything we've seen in this book, particularly this chapter, these things are still present in the church today. The things, the issues that take place here, the message here is so timeless. It really is. And so, well, let me just say this. What is the message that I want to leave in your minds from this chapter as we look at the very work of the Lord? And I would say first, it is that the power of God to change lives and to restore is still with us today. And this power is in regular operation as the Lord continues to build his church. Our God is not weak. He's not distant. He's not dependent upon a man or a woman to do something. His purposes will be accomplished. Now, in saying that, doesn't mean that we're to be lazy concerning our service to the Lord. And instead, we're to be trustingly obedient and look to him to establish and to complete that work here. But that God's will is being done. And his power is going for still today, as we see here. And likewise, the second point we see here is that the Word of God is not bound either. It's not bound. Nothing can stop it. Even Gamaliel made that point. Nothing can thwart it or change it, neither man nor councils or governments. And we know that it is through the proclamation of his word, the gospel, that the Lord continues to build his church, you know, one living stone at a time until the whole building is finished. And again, there are many, but a theme of this book that I seem to see over and over again is that God's will shall be accomplished, and that there is no power in heaven or on earth that can put a stop to what God purposes to do. Which I think brings us to a third point. We know that since God's power to restore and to reconcile us is still with us today and in operation, and there's nothing that can thwart God's power, and his word is not bound by anything, may we never be ashamed then of the gospel. Why? Again, Romans 1:16, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's good news. It really is. That's good news. That's something to rejoice over. That's something to offer our Lord just heartfelt praise over. Praise for his limitless power. Praise for his abiding word. And praise for a shameless gospel. Those are great things. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Okay, gracious Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to be salt of the earth and a light to the world as we stand as representatives of your grace and of your mercy. Lord, may the Holy Spirit again just come upon us and fill us afresh with such power so that we could rise and stand and walk in this life, showing forth the light of a new life in Jesus Christ. Lord, cause the truth of your sovereign power to settle into our hearts and bring each person here a sense of great confidence and security in their Christian walk. And Lord, we again just rejoice over your word and just the clarity of it. Retain it, Lord, in our hearts throughout the week. Minister to us by it. Pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.